All right. Good morning again. So turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. Put your finger there. And then turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. So first, Acts chapter 17. And stick your finger there. And then 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. I'll give you a moment to get there. Can't find it? Let me help you out. You got him? All right, perfect. Thank you. Well, it's a new year, right? Haven't seen y'all since last year. You know, it's dad joke time. But since it's a new year, it's time for a new series. And we're going to be working through both 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. All right, this ought to be quite the ride. The title of our series is Stand Firm. And I really enjoy the image that's on the screen. I feel like standing on the rock is where we ought to be. Amen? This morning is going to be more of an introduction to the series, but we're still going to have some practical stuff that we can take away. All right? And as Mike has mentioned, during our study through Jude, there's a message and there's a lesson. There seems, I think, to be this misconception by those who are on the outside of the church that everyone inside the church has everything all together. I hear the laughter. Have you noticed, though, that people like to put their best face forward when they come to church? Right? It's almost as if there's some kind of unwritten rule that when you show up to church, you have to pretend that your life is perfect. And by doing so, you might just be able to convince others that your life is perfect. It's as if we could borrow this slogan from the 1980s deodorant, Dry Idea. Maybe you remember this. Never let them see you sweat. Those of us in the church know from personal experience that Christians are real people who live in a real world and experience real struggles. Life isn't all sunshine and roses when a person becomes a Christian. All right. I'm getting a lot of amens on that one. Okay. The variable which changes the equation for the believer isn't an absence of struggles, but a real life-changing encounter with a real God through the person of Jesus Christ. At the moment we embrace the gospel, the entire picture and the pursuit of our life is drastically changed. The gospel brings about what Dallas Willard calls a renovation of the heart. If you've done any sort of renovation work on a house, you know what it's like. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in our heart. Right? So, thinking about where we're going in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Thessalonica was a city that was filled with all sorts of people. It was home to more than 200,000 Romans, Greeks, and Jews. It served as a temporary landing spot. You get that P and that T backwards and it changes everything. But it was a temporary landing spot for sailors, for travelers, and for immigrants. It had a bustling port and busy highways which supported its vibrant economy. The harbor was strategic and the city sat in a prime location along the Roman Empire's Ignatian Road. This made Thessalonica, or Thessaloniki, the New York, the Houston, or the Boston of its day. Despite all of the city's assets, and this more points it toward New York, Houston, or Boston, Thessalonica was a lost city. Greeks filled the temples. Jews attended synagogue. Romans paid homage to Caesar. The city was covered in a pervasive spiritual darkness. One scholar writes that the Thessalonians were afloat in a sea of great religious pluralism and confusion. Paul knew what we ought to know. If the gospel is going to break through the religious fog of a city, it must first shine through the hearts of the people. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy had all experienced the transforming power of the gospel. They were convinced that if a church could launch in Thessalonica, it would spread all throughout Rome and Asia. Have we personally experienced the transforming power of the gospel? If so, what impact can we have? How far can we help the gospel spread? First, the gospel must shine through us and into the people around us. Then it can break through the religious fog of our community. Are we passionately committed to bring the good news to the people of our community? As we begin Thessalonians this morning, we're going to be looking at Acts, right? And we're going to be looking at Paul's trip to this city. As we get started on this series, we're going to have two important points. And if you're taking notes on the back of your bulletin, those are lined out for you, and with some room for taking notes if you so choose to do so. The two important points that we're going to look at is that the gospel motivates and the gospel transforms. All right, so we're going to get started. First, we're going to read 1 Thessalonians 1:1, and then we're going to flip backwards to Acts chapter 17 and read verses 1 through 9. All right, so 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. Then Acts 17, verses 1 through 9. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason has received them." And they were all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, Jesus. And the people in the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your protection over people. We thank you that you move. We thank you that your word is alive. We thank you that your gospel penetrates us. Lord, let your word seep deep in this morning as we consider this mission to the city, Thessalonica. Lord, your word is truth. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So our first point is that the gospel motivates. 1 Thessalonians opens up in a manner that's consistent with other letters of that time. It begins by addressing who the senders are. Paul, Silvanus, also known as Silas, and Timothy. These three men traveled from Philippi to Thessalonica after an earthquake shook the foundations of the jail in which they were being held. And the jailer heard the gospel and he believed. The goal was Thessalonica. After Paul had seen a vision of a Macedonian man standing and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Thessalonica serves as the principal city of Macedonia. So it served as the suitable place for an intensive time of evangelism. I'm having a hard time today. Man. Thessalonica would be the place that Billy Graham would go, let's have a crusade. Right? The letter is addressed to a gathering of people. Now this word ekklesia that's in the Greek, it can just mean a gathering of people. It's used in Greek writings during that time just to point to any gathering of people. But the particular assembly that this letter is addressed to is identified with three phrases to set it apart as something altogether different or set apart from other assemblies. The first descriptor of this group is that it's made up of Thessalonians. So, that's just as simple as it sounds. It is citizens of this city, Thessalonica. Secondly, it is an assembly in God the Father. The phrase identifies the recipients as a religious community, committed to the God both Jews and Christians serve. The word Father signifies both the authority and the benevolent concern of God. And third, the recipients are assembled in the Lord Jesus Christ. This does more than direct the letter to its intended recipients. It reminds them of who they are. This, along with the other two distinctions, make the church what it is, and it distinguishes the church from its social context. The church is important, and the church must help its members understand who they are, how they are like and unlike the secular world, and the church ought to remind its members of the hope they have moving forward. In Acts 17, we get a little bit more information about this mission trip to Thessalonica, which eventually leads to the letter that we're addressing. Now, here's something interesting, all right? We don't see Timothy listed in the interaction with this city in Acts 17. Okay? But he's there in Acts 16. And we see him again in Acts 17 in Berea. So, it's safe to say that Timothy was with Paul and Silas during the ministry work in Thessalonica. The gospel is what motivated this trio to make their way to Thessalonica. They were passionate about the advancement of the gospel, and we ought to be as well. Right? The trials of Philippi were behind them. And for these guys, ministry was less about good fortune and more about the good news. Ministry isn't about being comfortable. It's about God's calling. How ineffective would we be if we were more concerned with what we want God to do for us rather than what He desires to do through us? There ought to be a recognition of the link between adversity and the great purposes of God. Right? God often uses the suffering of His servants to bring about the most or His most significant work. Paul stuck with this calling, whether he faced riot or revival. The Puritan pastor Richard Baxter once said something to the effect of, the enemy does his hardest work against the saints who advance the most against his kingdom. We need to keep working, even in the face of riots, even in the face of revivals. Bonhoeffer put it well in Cost of Discipleship when he wrote, God honors some with great suffering,
and grants them the grace of martyrdom, while others are not tempted beyond their strength. But in every case, it is one cross. It is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering that anyone has to experience is the call which summons us away from our attachments to this world. It is the death of the old self and the encounter with Jesus Christ. Those who enter into discipleship enter into Jesus' death. They turn their living into dying. Whenever Christ calls us, His call leads us to death. Now, the gospel not only motivates us to become passionate about the advancement of the gospel, but it also motivates us to become passionate about the proclamation of the gospel. When Paul, Silas, and Timothy made it to Thessalonica, they found the synagogue. Right? And verse 2 says, Paul went in, as was his custom. That had to be interesting. You know, every time Paul goes into a city, he finds a synagogue, he's going to go in and he's going to start talking about Jesus. That would be similar to if I went to a city that had no gospel church, but maybe they had a church. Maybe they claimed Jesus. How about if I went to Stephen Furtick's church and I stood up in the pulpit and was like, look, here's the gospel. That would be what Paul's doing. Or if I went down the street to the Catholic church and stood in their pulpit and said, here's the gospel. Or if I went into the Lutheran church, stood in their pulpit, I said, here's the gospel. I've done that once with high school graduates. Here's the gospel. It's not about that little tub of water that they sprinkle your head with. It's about a real relationship with a living God who died for you, who calls you out of the darkness of the grave of your death, of your sin, the grave of your sin. And He calls you into a glorious life. It's the gospel. It's all about Jesus. It's not about water. It's not about religion. It's not about some incantation that we try to proclaim as the sinner's prayer. That thing always drove me nuts. It's about Jesus. Jesus says, repent and believe. He doesn't say, repent, believe, and. He says, repent and believe. It's Jesus plus nothing. But Paul goes in, and for 3 weeks he reasoned with them in the synagogue from the Scriptures. And this is an important phrasing. Luke doesn't say in Acts that Paul talked about the Scriptures. No, he says Paul reasoned from the Scriptures. There's a huge difference. Reasoning from the Scriptures means that we're taking the text and we're saying, look, it says right here. You can read it. You want to read it? Read it. It says it right here. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Paul says. And he points to where it says it in Scripture. That's reasoning from the Scripture. One author says that preachers and teachers must never assume that people will connect their own thoughts with the truths of the biblical text. There's a reason why I preach the way that I do. We start chapter 1, verse 1, and we go through the end of that book. We want to reason together from the Scriptures. I don't want to just talk about the Bible. We're going to reason from the Scriptures. We go through the books of the Bible. There's occasions that we do a topical series, but for the most part, we're reasoning from the Scriptures, going through books. We look at what it says. where it says these things and what it means. It's quite one thing, even from the perspective of those who are not in vocational ministry, to memorize verses of the Bible. It's important, so don't hear me wrong on that. Yes, memorize Scripture. That is a good thing. The Scripture teaches us to do that, right? Your word is written on my heart. Memorize it. But it's quite another thing to know where that verse is and what it means and the importance of that verse in the life of the person that you're reciting it to. Does that make sense? I got a couple nods. Okay. All right. We can follow Paul's threefold approach in turning everyday conversations into gospel conversations. He demonstrated how Jesus is the central focus of the entirety of Scripture. That's what he did when he went and he reasoned with these folks for three Sabbath days. Right? And he said, this Jesus, whom I proclaim, is the Christ. He engaged the mind of those he spoke to in hopes that God would enlighten their hearts. He also explained the meaning of the Scriptures by helping his listeners to know what was said and where the Scripture said it. Finally, he illustrated biblical truth by placing it before his listeners in such a way that they could see the implication of its message for their lives. So there's a message, right? Paul was illustrating the truth to help his listeners see the lesson. Paul's proclaiming of the gospel worked. In verse 4, it says, some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. But you know what? When Jesus is faithfully preached, we don't have to go looking for trouble, because it's going to come find us. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, alongside these new converts, they understood this concept that trouble is going to come find you. And a friend that they had in the city, his name was Jason. The Jews who didn't believe the gospel were incensed by all these people who had just embraced Jesus. They enlisted some wicked men of the rabble. The King James, I think, does a really solid job of describing these folks. Certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. This is basically the worst of the worst of the city. And this mob spread the word around the city, causing all sorts of chaos. So there's this lynch mob that's out looking for Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and they go to the house of Jason, and they're like, we want these guys. We're going to bring them out. And we're going to have our way with them. And they're not going to walk away from it. But they couldn't find them. So they took Jason and a few of the brothers and took them before the city officials. And the mob charged them with harboring these Jewish agitators. These Jewish agitators, like those who had caused unrest in other cities in the Roman Empire. They used the phrase, in the ESV, I like the way they use it here, turn the world upside down. Other translations say these men had caused trouble all over the world. Think about what this means. There was a status quo, right? People were happy living the way that they lived. I heard this great illustration once. I don't remember the guy who said it, but he's talking about, you know, he was walking through a parking lot in this apartment complex, and there was this kid sitting on the curb, and he had a skateboard sitting on his lap. And he was just sitting there spinning the wheels on his skateboard. Bzz, bzz, bzz. So the dude walks over. He's like, hey, let me show you something. He takes that skateboard, flips it over, sets it wheels down, sets the kid on it, and pushes him. And the kid's like, woo! Kid's world got turned upside down. He understood what an abundant life meant. All of a sudden, rolling across the parking lot on a skateboard instead of living by the status quo of sitting and spinning the tires. But people seemed satisfied living in the status quo. Doesn't that still happen? These folks had things they enjoyed doing. They probably lived life under the motto of "Don't tell me how to live my life." Whenever the gospel is proclaimed, one of three responses can be expected. First, some people are just going to get angry. Right? We talked about that last week, right? You can see a person's countenance change when the name of Jesus is mentioned. And sometimes they'll label Christians as hate mongers for declaring the exclusivity of Jesus, or because Jesus calls us to righteous living. He tells us what our sin is, even when we don't like to hear that what we're doing is sin. Secondly, some people will elevate the anger to the level of persecution. Millions of Christians live in imminent physical danger, and many have died for the sake of preaching Jesus. There was a school in Nashville recently that proclaimed the name of Jesus, and someone's status quo was upset because the gospel says it's a sin to mutilate your body because you don't feel like a woman. So she shot up the school. Maybe I have that backwards. Maybe he shot up the school. I don't remember which way it went. But whatever the case was, it was a person who was dealing with a mental illness of gender dysphoria who was hacked off at this Christian school because this Christian school said it is a sin to mutilate your body. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to go kill him. It happens all over the world. Not necessarily for that reason, but we proclaim the name of Jesus, trouble's going to come find us. Think about people in Colombia, Venezuela, Muslim nations, China. Proclaiming the name of Jesus is costly. It can cost them their life, but it's worth it. It's worth it because of the third possible response. When the gospel is proclaimed, there will be some who will embrace the message and be saved. All three of these took place in Thessalonica. The charge of turning the world upside down was a claim that these outsiders were challenging the authority of Caesar through the claim that there's another king, Jesus. Yes, Jesus is countercultural. In Thessalonica, if Jesus is the true king, then that means that Caesar's not. In Mobridge, if Jesus is king, I wish he was here. That means that Gene is not. That means that I'm not. That means that you're not. Right? We have this idea that, oh, I'm king of my own castle. It's not true. Sorry, Mavis, that's not true either. Jesus is king. This also means that if Jesus is the only true Savior, then all of the temples, all of the shrines are worthless. They're just empty, worthless monuments to worship worthless, empty gods. If Jesus is in fact the Son of God, then God must be real. And if God is indeed real, then we are accountable to Him. This idea really upsets the apple cart. We're going to finish up 1 Thessalonians 1:1 here in just a moment with this word peace. But first, I think it's important to note something that Jesus said. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36, Jesus says, "Don't think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household." Jesus is saying here, we ought not put any human relationship above or ahead of our commitment to Him. We might face separation from our closest family members when we are surrendered to Jesus as King. We might not experience the type of peace that means an absence of trouble. We ought to be ready for that reality. It is a hard reality. But you know what? Hard is good. So, the plan of the rioters worked. The city officials stepped in. Our trio of missionaries were hiding out, and Jason was standing in their stead. Now, Jason was likely an upstanding Thessalonian city, a citizen. So the officials took a bond payment from Jason. And this bond payment isn't like what we have today, right? In our legal system, someone posts bond as a guarantee that they're going to be available in the city of accusation, which basically means I'll show up to court when you want me to come to court. In Jason's case, he was paying this bond as a guarantee. I'm going to send him away. I'll send these three guys away. All right, they're not going to mess with us anymore. In 1 Thessalonians 2:18, Paul sees this as an act of Satan shutting down the ministry in the city. But nevertheless, the church grew and prospered. And we're going to see this prospering more when we get to chapter 3 of 1 Thessalonians. So, we've seen that the gospel motivates. The gospel also transforms. This word translated church is ekklesia. We talked a little bit about it at the beginning. Ekklesia was a word in the Greek language that basically meant a gathering, but it's a combination of two Greek words meaning called out. So the church is essentially the called out ones. We've seen in Acts 17 that Paul's preaching impacted the people of the city in such a profound way that Jews, God-fearing Greeks, and leading women embraced the message. Something important happened in their lives, and the same happens in our own lives. If you pick something up, it most often requires that you have to put something down. When these believers turned to God, they were turning away from their past way of life. One of the most fundamental truths of the gospel has been expressed this way, and Dwight, go ahead and advance the slide. When a person comes to know Jesus, they will know change. If there is no change, there's likely no Jesus. A person comes to know Jesus, they will know change. If there's not any change, most likely there's not any Jesus. Jesus transforms us. All right, you can hit next. When we surrender to Jesus, we are called out of legalism. We are called out of the emptiness of idol worship. We are called out of the bankruptcy of religious ritual. We abandon our old life to then serve the living and true God. Our lives are changed radically, being called out of darkness to light. We are called out of sin into sonship. I've served in a variety of ministry positions. I've led youth ministries and college ministries. Every ministry level has a series of programs to help grow the ministry. The problem we run into is we think, oh, if I follow this program or that strategy, then this ministry or this church is going to explode with people. You know, the church isn't built on the foundation of strategy or programs. She's built on Jesus. Jesus is the cornerstone. When the gospel gets into the hearts of people, it transforms them. And transformed people constitute the church. For many years, American Express told its customers, membership has its privileges. The privileges of a credit card company might offer some kind of short-term benefit, but they pale in comparison to the lasting riches guaranteed to those who are in Christ. To be a member of God's church means that you are a beneficiary of God's grace and peace. These aren't rights to which you're entitled. They are gifts given to the church. In 1 Thessalonians 1:1, Paul writes, grace to you and peace. Grace is our standing before God. Before we're transformed by the gospel, no person, regardless of how deserving or noble, enjoys a proper relationship with God. Sin, like a thick blanket of fog on the darkest of nights, blinds us from seeing God for who He is. Everything we try to do to cut through the fog and darkness fails. Religion can't do it. Love for a fellow man can't do it. All of the good deeds we do can't do it. We're like travelers who just want to floor it to get to their destination. But our headlights stop at the fog ahead of us and we can't see beyond the hood of our car. When we were going to Rapid on, today's Sunday. Yesterday we came home. Friday, when we were heading to Rapid, we got across the river heading down toward Trail City and Timberlake, man. It was like a thick fog. I mean, it was daylight, so it was starting to kind of lift a little bit. But it was hard to see. Right? I was like, oh yeah, I have fog lights. So they can see me. I drive a white vehicle. Man, white vehicle and fog? She was in stealth mode until I turned on the fog lights. But the problem that we run into, there's a cliff in the distance that's called judgment. When we try and do things on our own, we are speeding down the highway, oblivious to the sudden drop-off that's coming. Before we can have a relationship with God, He must do something about the fog. He has to help us see through it. This is where the good news comes in. God offers a different road than what we're on. A clear road which leads us away from the cliff. And God, by His grace, lifts the fog at just the right point so we can see to make the turn onto that road. Grace is revealed fully in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, we see that God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. By His own initiative, God gives us a way out. The way out is a real person, and His name is Jesus. We don't earn forgiveness. It's a gift we must receive. The only way to see God is to embrace Jesus. Peace is our relationship with God. Sin not only destroys our standing before God, it also destroys our peace with God. Sin means war. So we're at war with each other, we're at war with God. There is no peace when war is looming. Ask Israel. We often look for peace in all the wrong places. Jesus offers a lasting peace. Peace with one another, peace with yourself, but most importantly, peace with God. This peace isn't the absence of trouble. Because Jesus says, we're going to have trouble. It's not the absence of trouble. Rather, it is an assurance of an eternal reality we have in the face of trouble. Paul, Silas, and Timothy experienced peace, and they communicated peace to the Thessalonians, even though trouble had been with them throughout their journey. We can be confident in that even when we don't see it, God is working. Even in the midst of the most troubling circumstances, God is working in His way. This grace and peace is offered to you today. If you have not yet experienced these amazing gifts, yet you are certain the Lord is drawing you to Himself, let today be the day you surrender to His calling and make Jesus King. And then receive the gift of grace and peace. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for Jesus. We thank You that You gave us Jesus, that You gave Your Son to die for us because You loved us so much. Lord, anybody hearing Your Word that today doesn't know Jesus as King, let today be the day that they surrender to Him. God, we thank You. We love You. In Jesus' name, amen.